Morning. Jackie and I have really been enjoying our time here, and I was talking to my son last night, and he was asking how it was going. I said, it's going great. I said, the people here are very friendly. Every time you go to a new camp, you just feel like if you don't know people, you're a little, I know we know a few people here, it's not like we don't know anyone coming here, but you wonder, you know, how it's going to go, and we, you know, rarely, but the odd time you'll go somewhere and you just feel like you never really fit in, but we feel very welcome here, and you've been very kind, very friendly, and and I'm sure David feels the same in faith, like we feel very, just a really wonderful spirit here and atmosphere, and as we have talked and interacted with you, and maybe we haven't got to talk to everyone here, but most of you, and everyone's been just the way the body of Christ should be, if I could put it that way. And so we're blessed to be here with you. So thank you for that. We need to leave. We will be leaving tomorrow, right after chapel. So I have a wedding to officiate in Halliburton on Saturday, and the wedding rehearsal is at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. So, and it's Friday afternoon, and we're going north. So all of you people from Barrie know what that means, right? So we want to make sure we give ourselves lots of time, because we'd want to be late for this rehearsal. And so we're going to basically like have our car packed and parked probably right down there. So when I'm done chapel, I'm going to run. We won't run. We'll hang around for a little bit, but you know what I mean. We're going to be like edging our way out the door and getting going. So, but I just wanted to mention that we're not, it's not like we are angry at you. we're running away. I just want to make that very clear why we're leaving. It's really neat, this wedding. I've got a lot of weddings to officiate this summer and fall, and I don't know if it's because of like COVID overlap or whatever, or catching up. But this particular wedding, the young man that is getting married was a young man that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord at Graphite Bible Camp when he was 10, 11 years old. And I can't go into all the details of the story, but remember him coming forward at a chapel there and leading him to the Lord there. And he was a friend of one of my sons, and so he was around our house. Bancroft's a small town, so like a lot of these kids that went to Graphite, I saw them. I coached minor hockey, and one year my minor hockey team, like two-thirds of the kids were kids from Graphite, and they all knew who I was. I was like Uncle Jerry, and that was, anyway. So just a neat relationship there. So this young man, a friend of my son's, and he was probably, this would be 4 or 5 years ago, before we moved from Bancroft, he said something to Nathan about wanting to go fishing with me. And so I took him up on it. And I said, Justin, you want to go fishing? And yeah, let's go fishing. So I thought, well, just him and I will go alone, because I wanted an opportunity to talk with him. Fishing's great for that. Anyway, so I get him out. You know, before we even got to the lake, we're driving in the truck and going to the lake. And so in the truck, I said, Justin, I said, I want to ask you a question. Yeah, sure, go ahead. I said, do you remember when you were at Graphite Camp and you came forward? I said, do you remember that? He goes, yeah. He goes, I remember that. I said, remember? I said, you know, and I kind of went through the gospel, and I said, I can't remember how I worded it, but I said, do you still believe that, or do you think you really believe that? He goes, absolutely. He goes, I believe that. And this is a guy who really had virtually almost no, I think, Christian influence from camp going there. And I went through things again with him. And anyway, so I had given him, I had a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life I was going to give him. And I had another, some kind of a, I can't remember what the other book was I was going to give him. Anyway, so it was such a neat conversation. And it was just he was adamant confirming that he believed in the Lord. And he still, that was real to him. He hadn't lost that for all that time. So his father passed away the following spring, and they had no church affiliation, and it's a long story, but his mom, anyway, he talked to his mom, and he called me, and he said, would you officiate at my dad's funeral? So I had the privilege of officiating at his dad's funeral, and then he met this young lady, and when we met her, she said, Justin's only request for the wedding was that you officiate at the wedding. So it's neat to have those, when you build those relationships, and it's a privilege to be able to be involved in their lives, it's the story's how God weaves people's lives together, right? And we just praise God for that. And an encouragement for those of you that do camp work, that sometimes, you know, the kids leave and you have no, that's always a struggle for me with camp ministry, like to keep contact with these kids. And some you can, and like him, and there's others that you can't, but that doesn't mean that they are not the Lord's. And that's in the Lord's hands. And anyway, just to share that, and I will hope that would be an encouragement to you. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to shift from Luke 4. We're going to go to another passage, and tomorrow we're going to look at a lot of different passages. We're going to read in Hebrews 2. We're going to read in Hebrews 4. Our topic is Jesus understands, and Jesus understands temptation specifically as we're looking at the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And we're going to pick up on that theme very, very directly now when we get into the book of Hebrews, and that is very much in the passages that we're going to read, what the writer of the Hebrews and the Holy Spirit through this writer wants to drive home to us, that we have a Savior, a high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus, who has become like us, who has lived in this world, who understands then the suffering and the trials and the temptations that we go through. And I'm just going to read some selected verses in Hebrews 2. We'll jump in at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. It's like this order and the angels. God is here and there's the angelic beings, and then man is below that. And Jesus, literally, the Son of God, the Lord himself, is made lower than the angels. He becomes a man for the suffering of death, it says, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, or right for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And the writer here is saying, don't forget who he is. This is the Lord, this is God, don't lose sight of that. All things are for him. All things are by him. In that same person, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you and I, to make the captain, and this is the Lord Jesus, the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. That's an interesting statement. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers and sisters, what a thing this is here, that the Lord is coming to where we are, to our level, to meet our need. Go to verse 16, same chapter, verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid or help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that is like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid or help those who are tempted. Now go to chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Can I paraphrase that? The writer's saying, don't quit. Don't give up in your Christian walk. Don't walk away. Don't let the enemy beat you down so that you say, I can't go on with God anymore. Or don't let those lies that come into your head that say you're worthless and you're no good and you're a loser and you're a failure. Don't listen to those lies. Don't quit. Hold fast your confession. Stand and go forward in the Lord. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would come to the throne of grace right now. And we are conscious of the fact that although this is such a wide open door for us, and we're going to think a lot about that this morning, we're also conscious of the fact that for us to have this access, it cost you so much. It was a high price paid. And there was a free and open access for us, but it was not free, and it was not cheap for you. And we thank you, Father, that you were willing to give your one and only Son. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to come. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go to that cross, to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the punishment, the consequence, the guilt, and the shame of our sin on yourself. You stood in our place. You paid the price. And you died. You tasted death for every one of us. You went into that grave, and as even in that film as we were watching last night, you came out of that grave. And you were a risen Savior. And so, Father, we rejoice in that, Lord. But we see now that the way is open. We think even of the symbol, the imagery of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom after the Lord Jesus finished the work of redemption. And we see such a beautiful picture there of an open way to you. And it's an awesome privilege that we have to be able to speak to you, to commune with you, to have a relationship with you. And when we fail, and when we struggle, and when we are tempted, and even when we sin, that door is wide open. And there is that access to the throne of grace. Father, we come this morning, and we come to that throne of grace, and we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring your word and the truth of your word into our hearts, Lord, in a way that it would impact us, it would make a difference, it would change us, Lord, for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a man that I was working with, and he this particular time, I can't remember exactly what triggered this conversation, but something we got into, and he started unloading about his marriage situation. And from his perspective, he was in a situation where it was next to impossible to please his wife, and it was very complicated, and he was a very gracious brother, and I was, you know, you're always two sides, obviously three sides really, your side, their side, and the truth. But anyway, regardless of all that, I was very sympathetic to what he was sharing with me and unloading with me about their marriage relationship and the struggle that was going on there. And at one point in the conversation, as he got towards the end of sharing, and I was just listening, he said, "Welcome to my world." That's what he said. Now, you've heard that phrase before. I think that was almost one of the first times that I heard that phrase. That was a long time ago. And the idea of saying "Welcome to my world," I think we all get it, is like, now you know the way what my situation is, and now you understand my situation and what I'm dealing with. But the reality was that I couldn't really understand, because I have not a perfect marriage, but we have a good marriage, and I have a wonderful wife, and I couldn't relate with what he was sharing with me. And when he said, "Welcome to my world," I didn't feel like saying, "Well, sorry, I'm not in that world. I can't understand." And I was being sympathetic, but in a way I couldn't exactly be sympathetic, because I hadn't lived through that experience myself. And we really can't understand things. I mean, we can understand it maybe intellectually, but we really can't understand the difficulties, if we think about it that way, temptations, trials, struggles that people go through, unless we have lived through or walked through similar things. I think we all understand that principle. There used to be, I don't know if it's still on TV, there used to be a show called Undercover Boss, and I remember watching a few episodes of Undercover Boss, and I think a lot of you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, they take these like CEOs of companies, and they put them down in like a low-level job in the corporation or the company, and they disguise them like they're just coming in like the average person working in that place, and the concept of that, and it's a really neat thing when you watch the show, and it's for them to understand I think, two things, for them to understand what it is to be at that level in the company. And it gives them a whole different perspective on what their employees have to deal with. Because they literally come for a little while and they walk in their shoes. And they live where they live. And they do the things that they do and they experience the things that they experience. Great concept. I think that in a sense is the spirit and the heart of what is being communicated to us in these verses here concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole idea of the incarnation and him coming into the world and becoming like us and living among us. And I've touched on that a lot going through the series. But it's put so clearly and directly when we come to verse 15 of Hebrews 4, verse 15, and the writer here is trying to connect the discouragement, okay, that these believers were going through because they were facing persecution. They were facing opposition. There are sections that we could go to in the book of Hebrews that talk about the people, their goods being confiscated, and clearly, and the oppression, the difficulty, the persecution that they were dealing with. And for some of them, it was overwhelming, and they were getting so discouraged that I would think that some of them were maybe saying, this is just too hard to follow Christ and to live for him. And one of the motivations of the writer here then by the Spirit of God is don't give up, don't quit. Hold fast your confession. And he points to a lot of different things here in this letter, but one of the things that he points to is the truth that we have a Savior. He's relating the Old Covenant idea of sacrifice and the priesthood and etc., because these were Jews that had been scattered, and he's taking that Old Covenant stuff and he's saying, we have so much better in the New Covenant in Christ. It's so much better. And we now have a high priest who is not, you know, like Caiaphas, who lived this life separated from everyone else. We have a high priest now who can sympathize with what we go through because he lived here and he walked in our shoes. So it's worded this way in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And then, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is a double negative in there. You school teachers know all that. Right? And if you just cancel the negatives, and it doesn't do any damage to the truth of the verse by canceling the double negative, you could read it this way. For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the message of what is being said here. The old King James phrases it this way, touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses. I like that. Touched with the feeling of. The word in the original there is sympathio. Sympathio. Sounds a lot like sympathy, right? And that's obviously where the word came from and originated out of this world, or probably out of that word. And so it has the idea of feeling what someone else is going through. I don't just know it here, I feel it. And the thought here of sympathy, let me give you two definitions for sympathy. One is feelings of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. That's the one we probably think of when we think of sympathy. Someone has a tragedy or they lose a loved one and we extend our sympathy, or you get a sympathy card or whatever. I feel sorry for you. Now that's one level of sympathy. But there's another level of sympathy. And it resonates more with the meaning of this word in the Greek. And it's this. This is a dictionary definition for sympathy. Understanding between people because of a common feeling or a related shared experience. Right? Because I have gone through something, I can relate with you when you go through that same thing. Just before we came in here this morning, we got a text from our son-in-law, a very good friend of theirs, a young couple, early 30s. His wife was just diagnosed with breast cancer, early 30s, and asking for us to all pray. And I think about Brett and the conversation that we had, and I think Aaron was there, and there was Brett, and I think Tim was there, and we were talking about, as he was talking about his cancer before he left here. And I think it was Aaron that said, I don't know how it came out, but it's like, well, I can know it from a medical perspective, but I haven't walked through it, I haven't felt, I haven't experienced that directly. There's a difference, right? Being knowing something and experiencing it. And there's something incredible happening in the incarnation. So many things happening. But one of the things that is happening is that the God who created us, who is transcendent, who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, who is all of those attributes that are true of him, literally comes down to where we are to experience the things that we go through. One of the reasons he came down ultimately to go to the cross to die for us, but part of that, and an important part of that, was to live here and go through the things that you and I go through so that he can be sympathetic to us. He can understand. He can relate. And so Jesus understands. There's just three things quickly I want to mention about that idea of Jesus understanding and connecting to that. Number one, he knows our suffering. He knows our suffering. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted." Now remember, and in that verse there, and your translation might be different than mine, but the idea here is of being tested. So it could be the temptation to sin. It can be simply the testing of life and the trials and the difficulties that come into life. He's been tested. Therefore, he is able to aid or help those who are tempted or tested because he suffered himself. The word suffer there is, in the Greek, the word pathos, and it means to experience or to feel something. And again, it all connects. It all goes together. The sympathizing, to feel that he has come and he has suffered and he has felt those things. He has felt pain, physical pain. Just think of the cross. He knows what that is like. Whatever physical pain you go through or you feel, he can relate with that. He knows what loneliness is. He knows what loneliness is. You ever feel alone or isolated? Think of the Lord Jesus. The times, I think even in his ministry and while he walked on earth, that he must have felt alone among people. Crowds of people, and yet, I believe there were times that he felt alone in the midst of those crowds. And then the ultimate loneliness, being hanging on that cross alone, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced a depth of loneliness and separation and isolation that you and I will never experience. And so if you feel alone and isolated and like no one cares, he can relate with that. He has suffered. He has felt that experience. Betrayal. Betrayal. Some of you know what it is to be betrayed by people and let down by people. And people say they're going to do something and they don't, or they break a promise. I think of divorce in a way as being in some ways the ultimate betrayal, depending on the circumstance. And you know, someone that has walked through divorce might say, well, how can God relate with divorce? Well, clearly, obviously, the Lord Jesus was never married and divorced, but he does know what it is to be betrayed. He was betrayed by his own. They abandoned him and they forsook him. And the moment that he needed them the most, they left him alone. And we could even dig deeper in that to understand the heart of the Father, who in the Old Covenant saw his people as being his bride who had been unfaithful to him. God understands that. There's not an element weariness. He understands that. When you're overtired, you're exhausted, he has been there. You go down the list of things, and although, as I keep saying, the details might not be precisely the same as what we go through, he can relate with those things, those feelings. He has suffered. He knows what it is to suffer. So Jesus understands. He knows our suffering. Secondly, he was tempted as we are. We've exhausted that in the last three messages, so I just want to quickly go over that again. He was in all points tempted as we are. Again, whatever temptation we are going to face towards sin, it has come at him in that direction in some way. And remember the 40 days, and we emphasize that and all that he faced in that. There's no temptation that you are going to encounter that he can't relate with, that he can't say, I understand. I get it. I face that. I've dealt with it. And we covered that extensively, and so I'm going to move on from that. I'm going to touch on a third one that used to really bother me. So as I was growing in my walk with God and appreciating these truths, I remember thinking to myself, and now just go with me here. Some of you maybe think the way I do, and you get where I'm going. But as a young person, I remember thinking, okay, Jesus, you know, okay, I get that he can relate, and he's human and experienced, but Jesus never sinned, so he really doesn't know what it's like to feel the weight of guilt and shame of sin. That used to really bug me, I thought. You know, because of my past and things, and I felt, I struggled a lot with guilt and that, and it was growing in my appreciation of the cross and what the Lord Jesus had done for me, and really appreciating that I was able to move past that. When I was young, it was like, but how, he never sinned, so he never felt what I feel when I fail. Now, don't raise your hand if any of you have ever struggled with that, because probably there's more of you that have said, he can't understand that feeling. And I remember, and I don't remember when it was, but I was reading in Leviticus chapter 16. And if you want to turn there, you can, but if you don't want to, that's fine. I'm just going to read two verses out of Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. And there's a whole ritual of things that unfold there. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I want to zero in on two things. There were two goats that were part of the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice, the order. One goat was killed, and its blood was used in the cleansing and the sanctifying on the day, and so one goat dies. But some of you will remember, maybe you don't know this, but there was another goat that didn't die. And we think of it, and it was referred to as the scapegoat. The scapegoat has become a popular term. Literally, people use that term all the time. Most people have no idea where that comes from. It comes out of Leviticus 16. Let me read two verses in verses 21 and 22 about this live goat. Understand that the Lord Jesus, these sacrifices all some way point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus really is in both of those goats because he dies and he sheds his blood. But there's another thing here in the scapegoat. Listen to this. So Aaron was the high priest. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So they got this live goat. Aaron's got his hands on the head of that goat. And he is to confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then this, shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. I love the picture of what's going on here. Think about this, and of course, for these people, they had to repeat this every year. We don't have to do that in Christ, praise God. But the picture, the symbolism here is they put all of their sins on that goat, and that goat then is taken out into the wilderness, and it is forsaken. It's forsaken. It's gone. It's forgotten. What a beautiful picture of God forgiving the sins of those people, and the goat bears the sin on itself and goes away and is forsaken. Do you see the picture so clearly in the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing our sin? And when I think of those hours of darkness, and I think of the Lord Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think of that goat being taken into the wilderness and abandoned by the person that took it out there. The picture is that God has taken our sin and he has carried it away, and it is gone, and it is so beautiful. But how it connects to the guilt and the shame. And maybe I'm incorrect in this, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but I just want to share where I think this goes. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me quote it for you. Many of you will know it. Part of the verse, it says, "For he made him," that is the Lord Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." We struggle with what that verse means. Those of you who know the verse, and maybe you've heard people comment on it, it often comes up in the Lord's Supper. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Can any of us really understand what that verse means? I don't know if we can. It's almost like, this is like kind of like the Holy of Holies here, right? God and his son. The darkness, I think, part of that was to say, I'm alone with my son, I'm dealing with your sin here, putting it on him. But the one thing that really stuck with me, and I can't remember what it was back when I was struggling with this whole thing about Jesus never sinned, how can he know what it's like to feel guilt and shame? And it just hit me like a ton of bricks between Leviticus 16 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took my sin on himself as if it was his own. I think that's what is being expressed there by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit when it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That he had never sinned, but he takes all of our sin on himself like it was his. And then he pays for it. He is punished for it. But think about this, brothers and sisters. Not only the penalty of our sin, but the guilt and the shame. Can you imagine? Don't raise your hand, but any of you know what it is to struggle with guilt and shame. And it eats you up. And the enemy's all over you about it. And think about the Lord Jesus on the cross taking the sin, the guilt and the shame of the sin, not only of one person, but the whole world. And the weight of that crushing down on him on that cross. There's a powerful image of that in the Gethsemane. The Gethsemane, some of you will know, was an olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. And there was a process of crushing olives, and they would take a big millstone and they would grind the olives, and then they would take another stone or stones, and they would take the olives crushed, they would put it in these bags, these kind of net things or cloth things with the olives in it, and they would put these big stones, these big weights on top of the olives to slowly crush and press the oil out of the olives. That's what a Gethsemane is. Is it a coincidence that Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane? He went into Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. I don't think so. The picture is so clear of the weight of our sin, the shame and the guilt of our sin crushing down on him. So here's the application. He knows, he understands guilt and shame, not his own. But he has felt it intensely in his soul, I am convinced. So he gets that too. He understands that feeling as well. There is nothing that we are going to walk through in this world that he is not going to be able to relate with. One of my favorite old authors is Alexander McLaren. He's very figurative in the way that he writes. And so he uses a lot of imagery. And I'm just going to read one paragraph. And he's talking about, here he's using the imagery of life and sorrow and difficulty like walking through a woods. And this is what he says in this paragraph. He says, when we are journeying through the murky night and the dark woods of affliction and sorrow, it is something to find here and there a branch broken or a leafy stem bent down with the tread of his foot and the brush of his hand as he passed. And to remember that the path he walked, he is hallowed, and thus to find lingering fragrance and hidden strength in the remembrance of him who is in all points tempted as we are. And then he says this, bearing grief for us, bearing grief with us, bearing grief like us. Jesus has been here. He has walked in this world. He understands. He understands our suffering. He understands when we are tempted. He even understands guilt and shame because he carried it on himself on the cross. So he gets it. I want to end with verse 16 in Hebrews 4. I want to end here. We're going to come into this verse. And there's a therefore in this verse. So all of these things and so many other things that I've not touched on that relate to Jesus' understanding culminates in this verse here, verse 16. And the writer says, let us therefore. Because we have a Savior like that, because we have a God like that, we have a high priest like that, we therefore what? And I'm just going to touch on two things here. There's a lot more that could be said. Number one, therefore, we have an approachable God. We have an approachable God. What does he say? He says, let us therefore what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. That speaks so obviously of approachability. The word boldly means to be outspoken. And just for a minute here, what is a natural response when we sin or do something wrong? Let me tell you a story. I think you know the answer, but let me tell you a story. My son Nathan, when he was, I think he was about 3 years old, and we were living, we hadn't moved to Bancroft yet. We were living in a house that we had renovated, and we had just put drywall up in this new room upstairs, and I had painted it. I had done one coat of white paint, and we were going to put more paint on the wall. And he's in there, he's about 3 years old, and he's in the room, and he had crayons, and he was coloring all over the wall. So I walk into the room, and he's in there with crayons all over the floor and coloring all over the wall. And all I didn't yell at him or anything. I said, Nathan, what are you doing? I said, did you color on the wall? What do you think he said? No. And it's like, you know, parents, you all can relate with this, right? It's like, you know. It's like, how can you? But he's three, right? And 2.5, 3 years old. And it's like, okay, at that moment, all I'm thinking, oh my goodness, look at the little sin nature right in there, right? And it's like, the jig is up. Like, it's there it is, there you're in here, you know, the whole evidence and the whole thing. So I thought, okay, I'm going to give him another chance. Nathan, Daddy just wants you to tell me the truth. Just be honest with Daddy. Did you write on the wall? That's all I want to know. No. So you know what I did? I thought, okay, I'm just going to, okay, so I said, Nathan, I'm going to leave you in the room. I'm going to close the door. Daddy's going to go out for a few minutes, and I'm going to come back in. And when I come back in, I want you to tell me the truth about what you did. So I just, what do you long for as parents when your kids do something wrong? You know what you long for? That they just be honest with you, right? Just tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. I can handle the truth. Just tell me the truth. That's all I want to hear. Confession, that's ultimately what it's about, is just being honest, right? So I go out, I close the door, I go away. I don't know, maybe we waited 5 minutes, not long. I go back, I go inside, guess what? You know what he did? There was a window open. He threw all the crayons out the window. Like, I couldn't believe it. On the one hand, I want to think, man, what a smart kid.
Yeah.
Like, I didn't think he would do that. But isn't it incredible the lengths we will go to? Now, our other son, he's like, he would get off the bus and run in to tell us he got in trouble at school. Like, he just can't keep anything in. So, like, I'm just going to tell you, I got in trouble at school today. That's Matthew. Nathan, it would be like pulling teeth to get the truth out of them. They're just so different in their temperament. But unbelievable, right? But isn't that our natural response when we are caught, when we know we're guilty with sin and shame? We want to hide it. We want to cover it up. We don't want anyone to know. We want to pretend we're okay. And people put on masks, and we put on, it's all, you know, it's all good, it's all okay, it's all fine. And what we see here in the approachable God, the throne of grace, the writer says, come boldly to the throne. Be outspoken when you come to the throne of grace. Now, that doesn't mean be disrespectful. That's not the thought here. But the thought is this: be honest with God. Don't hold anything back. Do you think if you share with the Lord your deepest, darkest secrets, even if they're vile things, that somehow God is going to go, oh, no, I can't believe it. God can handle anything. And here's the thing, just in case you didn't understand it, God already knows. He already knows. Just like me with my son, I knew. God knows. What does he want from us? He wants us just to be honest with him. And he's an approachable God. Come boldly. Notice, and I've said this already, I'm going to say it again, notice it's a throne of grace. It is not a throne of condemnation and judgment. Is God the judge? Yes, he is. Is there going to be judgment? Yes, there is. But in the context here, with his own, who are struggling, who are discouraged, who maybe have failed in some temptation, or are being tried or tested in some difficulty, who are overwhelmed, we come to a throne of grace. Throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, what an awesome privilege we have, right? And can I just encourage you, and especially if you're a young person, because when I was a young person, I thought, you know, I lied to my parents about stuff. I covered things up. I didn't tell them the truth. And I was living like a double life when I was a teenager, and I'd be at church and smile and say the right things and then try to get out of there as fast as I could. And I was living in the world, and I won't go into all the details, but it was pretty messed up. And I came to a breaking point in my life where it's like, I cannot live like this. And I thought about that when I was thinking about David's message last night about repentance. And there was a repentance when I was 19 years old. And but I thought, God's going to get me. Like, if I do that, surely he's going to get me, and I can't talk to God about that. And I would pour your heart out to him. You're struggling, whatever that struggle is. It doesn't matter. If you think it's weird, it's twisted, I don't care. Pour it out before him. He can handle it. He's God. He can handle it. And we come to a throne of grace. It's not condemnation. It's not, I told you, wham. You know, no, it's not that. It's a throne of grace. Let me go, here's the second one. We have an approachable God. Secondly, we have a supportive God. Look at what it says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Judgment and condemnation? No. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. You know what that word can also be translated as? Compassion. 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 We come in our brokenness to God, whatever the struggle is, whatever the issue is that we're dealing with, and there is a compassion from him, and find grace. The idea of grace is benefit or favor. It is beautiful. It is a positive thing. That's what we get from God when we come to him honestly and humbly, and we pour our hearts out to him. That's what we get from God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that so wonderful? Now, let me just throw this question out. Why would he help us? Why would he forgive us? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, that is not in the context of salvation. It's fine. I think it's fine to use it as a salvation verse, to apply it that way, but really the context of 1 John 1 is the believer sinning and confessing to keep the fellowship and the relationship right with God. And that's the context there. So why would he do that? And by the way, sorry, another side thing here. This is not a license to sin. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Well, I can sin, and I just go and ask for forgiveness, and I can sin, and I can just go after it. That is not the message here. This is not a license to sin. The tone here, even of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, is one of brokenness, and I think it's the same in 1 John 1. Why should we obey the Lord? If I can do whatever I want and ask for forgiveness, why not just do that? Why bother to obey him anyway? You ready? Because I love him. Love. Yeah, is there consequence? Yes. Okay. Yeah, there's consequence. Is there, you know, a right and a wrong? Yes. But ultimately, the greatest motivation to live for God, to serve God, to be obedient to God is love. Love. If you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love the Lord and you're motivated by loving for the Lord, you're going to have a desire to obey him. But when you fail and you don't and you disappoint, you come to a throne of grace and you find mercy and grace and forgiveness. Why would he do that for us? Because he loves us. We are his children. If you're a parent, you understand that. It's like, and I know that some parents may disown their children. I understand that happens. But any loving parent will never disown their child. And that child could do anything, and you would still love them because they're your child. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And he loves you. And here's the other thing. Not only does he do this and give us grace and mercy when we come to him and help us, not only because he loves us, but because he understands. He understands. I know what it's like to be in that situation. He never failed. But he understands the tension, the pressure, the difficulty, the adversity. He has felt it, and he can sympathize. And so when we come in our brokenness, in our struggle, even in our failure, he understands us. Help in time of need. That is an amazing little phrase. I don't have it down here in my notes, but I think if I remember correctly, it's one word in the Greek. I think it's one word in the Greek. But this is what it means. I do have this in my notes here. It means a rope or a chain. A rope or a chain. What does that mean? And let me go a little further. A rope or a chain to secure a ship. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, in those days, these small wooden ships that they would travel in, and if they were going on something like the Mediterranean Sea, and they were caught in a storm, the fear would be that the ship would break apart. It couldn't handle the storm, right? The storm was too much. So they would literally take ropes or chains and wrap them around the hull of the ship in a really difficult storm, and they would tighten them. And the idea was that was hopefully going to hold the hull of the ship together during the storm. Isn't that an amazing thing that they did that? Some of you, maybe you know that. Maybe some of you never realized that before. But that is the meaning of that word there. Now, I want you to think of the amazing picture that's there. Think about this. That when we're going through the storm, and it's beating down on us, and we're ready to quit, and we're overwhelmed, and maybe the enemy is flooding in on us with his lies and the temptation, and maybe we failed, or maybe we're facing a trial or a hardship, and it's brutal, and it's like, I don't know if I can keep going. The Lord says, you come to me, and I'm gonna wrap my hands, fingers, chains, rope around you, the ship, in the middle of the storm, and I'm going to hold you together. You cry out to me, you come to that throne of grace, and I will hold you, and I will get you through the storm. What a beautiful picture of a supportive God. Is that not supportive? That's the heart of our God. Don't ever forget that. Young people, that is the heart of our God. When the enemy says he doesn't care, he's not there, you failed, you're a loser, the heart of our God says, you come to me and I'll hold you when you go through the storm. A friend of mine and I went to, this is not exactly the same thing, but it kind of relates a little bit. A friend and I went on a fishing trip, believe it or not, and we went to Temagami, Lake Temagami, up in northern Ontario. Some of you know where that is. It's a very large lake. And we rented this little wee houseboat, and then we had the small fishing boat that we dragged around behind that. And so we're in this, like, basically it was like a pontoon boat that they built a shack on. It was pretty dicey. But anyway, so we're in this little houseboat, and we're down in this bay in Temagami, and we're fishing, and we had the houseboat anchored in this bay, and we're fishing in the fishing boat, and anyway, I see this storm coming down the lake. And I don't know if you know what a wall cloud is, but a wall cloud is when you have a clear, sharp band in the sky, and you've got really, really dark cloud above it, and then light cloud underneath, and it's just like someone drew a line in the horizon. When you see a wall cloud and it's coming towards you, get ready. It is just, there's going to be a blast of bad weather. And I'm with my friend, and his name was Mike. I said, Mike, look at that. I said, we gotta get back to that houseboat. We had quite a ways to go, because the thing was, this houseboat was like a giant sail. And I thought, if the wind catches that thing, there's no way the anchor is going to hold it. It's just going to blow it right down the lake. So we reeled in our fishing lines, we got the motor, and we zoomed over to the houseboat. And we thought, if we can get into this one bay, and it was starting, you could just see it. It was getting closer and closer. You could see in the far end the trees that were just going like this. It was like almost like one of those microbursts. And we knew we were not going to be able to make it out of that bay to get into a safe place. So there was this little wee island, like just this little random island. And there was one massive pine tree on this island. And we had this great big rope on the front of this houseboat. And we just thought, let's get to that island. And what we did is we got to the island and we ran up on the shore and we just took that rope and we just wrapped that rope around that pine tree and we tied it off. And then we went inside the houseboat, secured our fishing boat, went inside the houseboat and put on a pot of coffee. And the wind just came and it was just brutal. And literally that houseboat was just straining, and that big pine tree was just like this, and we're inside there and you're just like, if this thing snaps or lets go, we're just going to get like thrown down the lake. We didn't know that thing would even maybe roll over. But you know what? The rope held. I don't think it was that long. I think it was maybe like 10 minutes. It just was intense. and we got through the storm. And I think of that every time I think of that picture in Hebrews of the rope wrapped around the ship, the Lord saying, I will be a help in time of need. You come to me. I will give you strength. I will support you. I will hold you together in the storm. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are that kind of a God. We marvel, and we should, at your holiness and your righteousness and your glory, and all of those things are true. You are that God. But you are also the God who is humble. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. And we see the Son of God, the Lord of glory, coming into this world, becoming like us, as we read in those verses in Hebrews, to go to the cross and die for us, to satisfy your righteous judgment against our sin, to bear our guilt and our shame, all of those things. You took it all on the cross. But we also see in that you walked through the things that we walk through. You experienced what it is to be human, and the suffering and the sorrow and the grief and the brokenness of this world. You felt it. You didn't just see it from a distance. You felt it. You experienced it. You stood in our shoes. You walked through this ahead of us, with us. And so, Father, we can come to a God who understands, a God who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Lord, help us, I pray this morning, to grab a hold of the truth that there's no issue, there's no sin, there's no failure, there's no struggle, there's no adversity that is too much for you to handle, that we can bring anything and everything to the throne of grace. And I just pray, Father, especially if there's someone here this morning who is holding back, and there's something they need to deal with you, and they're not dealing with it. I don't know what it might be. It could be an issue of sin. It could be bitterness. It could be multiple things, but you know, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would touch that person right now and prompt them and move them to go to your presence, to fall before the throne of grace, to kneel there and to say, Lord, here I am. Here's my heart. I pour it all out to you. And I surrender myself to you. And I know, Father, that if they do that, if we do that, you will be there with the grace and the mercy and the help that we need in our time of need. So, Father, encourage us, we pray, this morning together. I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. I pray for your blessing on each of them. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.